Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This morning we're going to look at verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. If you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word together. John chapter 12, verse 34. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You may be seated. This morning, we come to kind of a transitional point in the gospel narrative of John, in which Christ has come into the city. It's the week of his crucifixion. And he has been this amazing miracle worker. He's been this amazing teacher. And he is dumbfounded the crowds, and he's overwhelmed the authority of the religious elite, and they've been plotting for some time to kill him and to figure out a way to destroy his life. But the crowds are moved with worship, as we saw a few weeks ago, and they shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And they lay down the palm branches and they sing the great Psalm 118 praise to Christ. And he comes in on a donkey, and he displays the idea of peace. And now he begins having this interaction with the crowd, and he begins speaking to them about the things that we've seen up to this point. And for one of the only really the second time, first time, if you were to go back and remember about Jesus making the declaration of people needing to eat his body and drink his blood, or they can't have any part of the kingdom of God, a large group of people left then. But for really only the second time in John's narrative, do we see the crowds showing overt hostility to Jesus. The religious leaders did it a lot, but this is the crowds. The crowds said to him, "We've heard out of the law that it said that the Christ will remain forever. How is it that you say that the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And so there's some contention coming from the crowds. These same crowds that just a little while before were saying, "Hosanna." And what we see at this point, this very specific spot, is a shift. A shift that in a few days will lead these same crowds to shout, "Crucify him." There's a huge shift that's about to take place, and it starts here. It starts in this spot. It starts with the answer to the question, "Who is this Son of Man?" So I thought we might need to take a little time this morning and actually deal with that, address the issue of the Son of Man. So this morning, from the Old Testament, we're going to kind of do a little Bible drill this morning. Most of the things will be up on the screen. But if you would like to try to turn there, you can. You have your bulletin. You should be able to mark down in some open space there some of these references. But from the Old Testament, the idea of the Son of Man from the Old Testament. You have one major reference to a messianic Son of Man picture in the writings. And it's from Psalm 80, verse 17. Psalm 80, verse 17. And I want to read a few of the verses around Psalm 80, verse 17, beginning in verse 14. It says, "O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And then let your hand be on the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name, O Lord." And so what I want you to see is there's an extremely strong reference here in the middle of the Psalms to this idea of God's Redeemer, the one that God has made strong for himself, the one that though beaten down, will be established with strength and will bring deliverance and will be God's right hand in the earth. And Psalm 80 has a lot to say about this deliverance. But you really see the emphasis in the Old Testament on this idea of the Son of Man when you get to the prophets, particularly the prophets of Ezekiel and Daniel. And that's where we're going to spend a lot of our time with the Old Testament this morning, is Ezekiel and Daniel. And Ezekiel himself, the prophet Ezekiel himself, is a type of Christ. The prophet himself is a type of Christ. And if you go through, and this is the great challenge, you really need to do this. It's a joyous way to spend the afternoon, and I'm not being silly when I say that, is sit down and read all 48 chapters of Ezekiel without a break. Just read through Ezekiel. And as you read through Ezekiel, keep in mind, who was Jesus? What did he come to do? Why did God send him into the world? And then read Ezekiel, and you see wonderful pictures in the Old Testament, veiled in shadows, of who Jesus was supposed to be. It's magnificent. And all throughout Ezekiel, God calls Ezekiel the Son of Man. That's what he calls him. That's his name for Ezekiel. He calls him the Son of Man. And the things that he has Ezekiel do, and the types of prophecies that he has him prophesy, and the things that he has him participate in, show us pictures of Christ. One of the first things, the primary thing that Ezekiel was called to do, he was called to speak God's word to a rebellious house. He was called to speak God's word to a rebellious house, which led to him being abused by religious hypocrites, which caused him to have great grief in the work that he was doing. And if you want references to this, we're not going to any particular verses really in Ezekiel. If you want references for this, chapters 1 through 23 all deal with that. Chapters 33 through 37 all deal with that. Chapters 40 and 42 and chapters 44 through 48. They all deal with this idea of him being God's voice to a rebellious house, proclaiming to the nation of Israel that they've turned their back on God, and that in his declaration of that to God's people, he receives hardship, heartache, and grief. Does that sound at all familiar to what we've heard thus far in the Gospel of John as it relates to Jesus? He was sent into the world to proclaim a message to the people of God, and the people of God, what does it say? What does it say? I want you, if you're still in John, if your finger's still there, I want you to turn to John 1. Turn back to the very beginning. I want you to see. Go to verse 9. It says, "There was true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." That's almost entirely what Ezekiel's story is about. God takes one of his own and he sends them to his people. His people want nothing to do with him. But that's not the only thing that Ezekiel did. Ezekiel also prophesied against the Gentile nations, the ones that were in the greatest power at the time. His message wasn't just for the nation of Israel, but the message that God had for him was for all peoples. Does this sound familiar from where we've been in the Gospel of John? That's what we just looked at in the verses right before this one in John 12. The Greeks wanted to come and see Jesus. And he says, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And we established last time, all kinds of people will be able to come to me because of this message that I have. And you see that in chapters 24 through 32 and 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. And then the two great chapters, in my opinion, of Ezekiel that really model for us this type of Christ and the Son of Man. You see the picture in Ezekiel, probably one of the best pictures in the Old Testament of this, of life-giving resurrection from Ezekiel chapter 37. It's the story of the valley of dry bones. Prophet, can these bones live? Oh, Lord, you know. What a great answer, by the way. When God asks you a question, that's a fabulous way to respond. You know, I don't. As we heard in the reading right before the prayer this morning, that one, I had a conversation with one of our elders this week about that passage from Job. I love that. God's the only being in the universe that can be completely sarcastic and it not be wicked. Where were you when I laid the foundation? You were there, you know, and it's like, oh, wow, that's scathing, but righteous, you know. And so if I say it, I'm just being malicious, you know, but God says that he's getting a point across. And he says, can these bones live? You know. Speak to the bones. Breathe on them. They will live. And the bones come together and flesh starts to grow on them. And a huge army comes up out of the ground. And he says, so it will be with all of my people. They will live. One of the greatest pictures life-giving resurrection in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel, the Son of Man, makes the declaration. He's the one that speaks the word and sends the Spirit out that gives life to the dead bones. It's very reminiscent of Jesus standing over Lazarus's tomb not long ago here in the same Gospel of John. And then in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, we see the promise of future redemption, that redemption will come to all of God's people, that there definitely will be a day where redemption will be accomplished and it will not fail. And Ezekiel, the Son of Man, he's the one who gets to proclaim this and announce this. He prophetically is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And we see this wonderful work. But then in Daniel, we have an amazingly interesting passage. It's going to come up on the screen for you. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language. Does that sound familiar? It sounds a lot like something John, same guy that has this gospel, wrote in the Revelation, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This Son of Man that Daniel had a vision about, this one that was presented before the Ancient of Days, this one that was set out by him to be the great king and to have a kingdom, to establish a nation, to draw all peoples from every nation and tribe and tongue to himself. This one is the worthy one. He's worthy. That's the idea. When you start stringing together all of that stuff, dominion and glory and power and honor and authority, and you start just running all, basically what they're trying to do is get as emphatically across to you as possible, this one is worthy. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. He is the one who's sovereignly in control. He is the one that has the stamp and seal of approval of God Most High to be the king over all things. That's who this is. And it's called the Son of Man. He's called the Son of Man. Now, why is this significant from the Old Testament? It's significant from the Old Testament because, first, we see in shadow form the worth of the future Messiah and Deliverer. You don't see it fully, but you see it in shadow. Now, friends, praise God that even in the shadow there is salvation, because even Philip himself, when he was traveling, opened up and helped the man with the scroll of Isaiah and showed him Christ, and salvation came to his soul. Even in the shadow, there can be salvation. So we praise God for that. But we see in shadow type the great worth of the future Messiah and Deliverer. We learn what his, apologize for the typographical error, we learn what his life will be like. We learn what the Messiah's life will be like. We learn what sort of person he'll be, especially from Ezekiel. We learn that he will be a man of sorrows, and that he will endure much grief, and that the house will continue to be in rebellion against him, and that he will have to speak hard words to the nations, but that he will draw many to himself, and that his people will be resurrected through his word and through his power, and that there will be an ultimate redemption that comes because he is the worthy Son of Man of Daniel. We see this. We get a sense of what his life is going to be like. We also learn of his divine glory, that he is the one presented to us from the Ancient of Days, that he has dominion and power and authority, and that all people, nations and tongues will come and serve him. So we see that from the Old Testament. Now, what about the New Testament? What about the New Testament Son of Man? What does it have to say? Well, first, we need to look at the Gospels. What's interesting about the Gospels' use of the Son of Man is that every use in the Gospels, of which there are 83, by the way, 83 times Son of Man's used in the Gospels, they're all used by Jesus about himself, except for these two in John 34 that we see today, where the crowd says, you say that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? So only two times the phrase Son of Man is used by somebody other than Jesus in all of the Gospels. And you go back and you look at all the references that Jesus uses in the Gospels, he's talking about himself. That's extremely significant. Extremely significant. Because the crowd understood. That's why they're asking this question today. Who is this Son of Man? We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. And yet you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up. They're putting it together because Jesus referred to himself earlier in John 12 as the Son of Man. They're putting it together. All right, if you're the Son of Man and the Son of Man is the Messiah and the Son of Man is to remain forever and not ever come off of the throne of David, how can you say he's going to die? What kind of Son of Man are you talking about? Who is this Son of Man? The people were getting it. That Jesus was declaring in and of himself to have dominion and authority and power and honor and to be the one presented from the Ancient of Days and to be the one who is the fulfillment of the type of Ezekiel. He was declaring that's who he was. And now we have in this moment the crowd, it's finally starting to click. They're getting it. They're like, oh, wow. I'm kind of sort of not really, but really helping to coach my son's basketball team. I got roped into this awful deal. I got roped into this horribly bad. I showed up to the first day of practice and I was the only dad that wanted to help. And so now I get to sit on the bench and I get to sub kids in and out. And anyway, it's great. And when he's out of town, I get to do the whole thing. It's fantastic. So I had not intended on that. So but when you got 5 and 6 year old basketball, basically, it's a run around in a circle fest, and occasionally somebody grabs a basketball and they throw it at the goal and it might go in. But as each game goes, you suddenly begin to see kids who get it. It's like it clicks. And all of a sudden, the kids are just going in a circle. It's like playing lockdown D, and they're grabbing the ball, and they're trying to dribble, and they're really start. Hey, wow, this is a game, and there's a goal to it. And you can see it like light bulbs going on in kids' heads. It's amazing. That just happened with this crowd. They're going along, man, Jesus is great. Jesus is great. Whoa, wait, well, you're the Son of Man. But you're going to die? No, 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 no. Not in our plan. We were missing it along the way. We get it now. I've got a real issue, Jesus, with what you're saying to me here, because that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for a dead Son of Man. That's not what I'm looking for. Got a real big problem in my theological worldview and my grid with a Son of Man who dies. Got some issues with it. Don't like where this is going. It's almost like the light bulb goes off. This is why they're having a contentious conversation, because this isn't what they want. Now, having said that, just some general references back to how Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man through the Gospels. Jesus claims that he has authority to forgive sin. You see it in Matthew 9, 6, Mark 2, 10, Luke 5, 24. They're all kind of repeats of each other. It should come up on the screen. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. For those of you who may not be familiar with that story, these guys brought Jesus a man who was paralyzed and couldn't walk. And Jesus looked down at him and said, son, your sins are forgiven. And that enraged the religious leaders. What does this man think he is, that he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus, knowing what was in their heart, I don't know about you. I find it rather easy to look at somebody and go, hey, your sins are forgiven. You don't have to have any sort of external evidence for that whatsoever. Please don't bring me somebody who can't walk and ask me to make them stand up. Not happening. God's going to do something really different because I can't do that. But I could run around this room all day and sprinkle water on everybody and say, all your sins are forgiven. We just have a big time. Forgiveness fest. I don't have to have any evidence that I actually did anything. How dare this man say he's forgiven sins? And so he breaks this out. He says, so you'll know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Take up your mat. Get up and go home. And it's not up on the screen, but guess what happened? He picked up his mat. He got up and he went home. He showed that he has authority to forgive sin. It's an amazing thing. Second, it says that the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Unbelievable interaction with the religious leaders about the nature of the Sabbath throughout the Gospels. Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, Luke 6:5, Mark Matthew 12:8 says, "For the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath." They were accusing him of violating the Sabbath, and he informed them in a very aggressive sort of way that they had a horrible misunderstanding of what the Sabbath was about, and that they turned it into something that God had never intended it to be. He says that the Son of Man is to be in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. It says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Talking about his death. Continuing that theme, he says that he is to be killed and raised again. Matthew 17:22 and 23 and Mark 9:31. It says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." It says that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45. It says, "For just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and save that which was lost." Luke 9:19-10, which declares, and you see it on the screen, those exact words. It says in John 6:27 that he came to give food that endures to eternal life. "Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And as I alluded to earlier, that great divisive moment, the Son of Man is the one that we must consume to have life. John 6:53. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves.'" And there's so many other things that Jesus talked about the Son of Man beyond just these. But this kind of gives you a sense and a feel of the idea that Jesus was portraying about the ministry of the Son of Man. He came to serve others. He came to give his life. He came to display his authority. He came to show that he had God's seal on him. He came that his flesh might be consumed. He came that he might raise his own life back up and show that he has dominion over sin and judgment and death. This is what the Son of Man has come to do. And Jesus calls himself this and talks about himself this way 81 times in the Gospels. But then there's commentary on that in the book of Acts and in Revelation. In the book of Acts, it informs us that the Son of Man is the one who is in authority. Acts 7:56 says, "And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" If you don't know the story from Acts 7, that's the first Christian martyr that we have recorded in the Bible. Stephen is there and he's one of the deacons from the church, and he's proclaiming the gospel and he's being very bold and courageous, and a young man who has the authority given to him from the Sanhedrin with letters to imprison and to kill and to bring before the court those who follow Jesus named Saul is standing by, and he's approving the stoning to death of Stephen for proclaiming the gospel. And as he's having these rocks cast at him for nothing more than believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has a vision and he sees Jesus there at the right hand of the Father, which is the place of power and authority and dominion. And he's standing there and and of course, there's a lot that goes into this, but the concept of when a king is on his throne seated, it's the idea of ruling and authority. But when a king is standing, it's the idea of warfare, because a king usually stood to go with his troops to march off to war. And so it's one of the only places in Scripture we have a vision of Christ and his kingdom standing rather than sitting on his throne. And it's the idea of war being waged against his church. And those are the words that he echoes to Saul when he converts him later. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not the church, me. That's what Jesus says to him. And he says, "I see one like the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He's the one who has dominion and authority and power, even power to wage war against the enemies of God, which, by the way, is a lot of what the book of Revelation is about. The one riding in on the horse and the sword coming out of his mouth and having the ability to cast down God's enemies. We see from the Revelation that the Son of Man is the one who was dead and is now alive, who has dominion over death and over judgment. You see this in Revelation 1, 12 through 18. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. And girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" This is the Son of Man. This is Jesus. This is who he is. And we see this further expanded later in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, 14 through 19, that he is sovereign over the harvest itself and over the judgment of sinners. We see it says, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also with a sharp sickle. And then another angel, and the one who had power over fire, came from the altar. And they called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." There's a reason why Jesus calls himself the Lord over the harvest throughout the New Testament. He's the one who gathers in, and he's the one who also executes judgment on those who are without. He is the Son of Man. Now you ask, okay, so why is that significant? It's significant because of a few things. First, we learn of the Son of Man's power to save. We learn of his power to save. Jesus referencing himself, "I came to seek and save that which was lost. I came to give my life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man is going to be in the earth and he's going to be raised up, and it's all about the salvation of his people. He has the power to save. He's not just the type of Ezekiel blowing his words out with the power of the Spirit on dry bones in a valley to make a metaphor. That's not what's going on. He is indeed the real fulfillment, and he's breathing out the Spirit of God on dead souls of real people, and he's giving them life, everlasting life, his power to save. And friend, as just a brief aside, and it's the most important aside I'll say this morning, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ, you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, this is all new to you, you're not real sure about all of this, I declare to you as one who once also was dead and now has the life of the Son of Man in him because he has made me alive, you too can be saved by the power of the Son of Man because he has power to save. Don't come in here today thinking, "Well, I'm too far gone." You have no idea what sort of sin I've engaged in. You have no idea how far down I've gone. You have no idea how wretched my life has been. You have no idea how much my life has been filled with God-hating, God-dishonoring things. Then you, my friend, are a prime candidate for the power of God to be shown in your life. Because he has the power to save. He has the power to save. We learn from these passages in the New Testament of the significance of Jesus's life and death. Friends, contrary to very popular opinion, Jesus's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead was not a moral example for us to follow. It's not what it was about. It wasn't some tragic cosmic mistake. It wasn't even so much him paying some sort of debt off to the devil. Jesus came in his own strength, in accordance with the will of his Father, and laid his own life down, took the sins of his people on himself, became their sin and gave to them His righteousness and sealed the whole thing as true and perfect by being raised up from the dead and declaring Himself to be the Son of God with power, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. There is significance to the death and resurrection of the Son of Man. And it's not just some sort of hokey thing that we sing about and that we celebrate once a year on Easter. It's where we find our entire spiritual existence. For if Christ be not raised up, we above all men are to be pitied, for we are still in our sins. That's what Paul says. Third, we learn of Christ's dominion and sovereignty. The Son of Man has full dominion and sovereignty over all things. And we learn that Christ is the Son of Man and that He has that. We also learn that He is worthy of all worship and praise. How did John respond in his heavenly vision in the first chapter of Revelation when he saw the exalted Christ? He fell down on his face like a man dead. He was overwhelmed at Jesus. And I don't know about you, friend, but I long for the day that I get the same response John got. A right hand on the shoulder saying, "It's okay. It's okay. I'm letting you be here. It's okay. Because I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead and now I'm alive forevermore." Praise God. Now, some of you are going, "Man, this is a great study through Son of Man. So what?" Why this matters at all? Maybe the question. Well, let's do it for the immediate context of John 12. The immediate context. Jesus, in what he's about to say to them, because Jesus answers them, and we'll get to that next week. Jesus answers them in verse 35, and he talks about the light and being in the light and talking about those who believe and don't believe as you move through the rest of the chapter. But Jesus is correcting, this is what he's about to do. Jesus is correcting their false understanding about the Messiah. All the way through the Gospel of John, we have run into constantly, over and over again, people who wanted their version of the Messiah. We want a social, political, national deliverer. We want a king who will overthrow the Romans and give us our territory back. That's what the Messiah is supposed to be, and that's all we want. Even in Jesus' life, they tried to by force make him to be king. That's what they wanted. And all along the way, Jesus has been very subtly, but compassionately, correcting their understanding. And now we get here. And finally it clicks and they realize, wait, this is not the kind of Messiah we were looking for. And Jesus basically says, "Well, duh. It's what I've been telling you the whole time. You don't need a national, social, political deliverer. Hey, Tyler, Texas, elections are coming up. Do your civic duty and elect properly, vote properly and all that kind of stuff. But guess what America needs? It doesn't need a national, social, political deliverer. You know what America needs? It needs to be saved from its sin. That's what America needs. Same as every other country in the world, regardless of their political regime. When they wrote the New Testament, they were under a Caesar. Never had it that bad, I promise. I promise. Particularly some of the Caesars they had, they were rough. If they had had the tools that Hitler and Mussolini would have had, half the world would have probably died. These guys were insane. And yet, what did they say? "Hey, let's figure out a way to rock the vote." Yeah, you need to rock the vote, but you know what you need to do more? You need to rock the gospel. Because people need to be saved from their sins. What good does it do if we get everybody to vote right and we still all go to hell? That might sting a little in East Texas. I'm just trying to be real. He was correcting their wrong understanding of the Messiah. Didn't come to be your earthly king. I came to save your soul from damnation because you're in your sin. And you know what they did? Exactly what most of us did the first time we heard the gospel. No, that's not what I wanted. I don't need that. Second thing, and I've already touched on it. Jesus is explaining what true deliverance is about. It's not about the Romans being gone. It's about your sin being gone. That's what true deliverance is about. Now, that's the immediate context. What about the context of Jesus holistically throughout his life? This is significant to the fact that he is the true Messiah. The true Messiah, not the make-believe Messiah, but the true Messiah. And friends, that's important for our day because, listen, from day one, people were trying to make Jesus into somebody that he wasn't. And that's exactly what they're still trying to do today. We're trying to make Jesus into somebody that he's not. I was at a thing a few years ago with some teenagers. And you see all kinds of crazy stuff when you go to youth and college conferences. It's just amazing. And so walking through the crowd and there's this guy sporting this T-shirt. Jesus is my homeboy. And I'm thinking, wow. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Jesus is my co-pilot. You've seen the bumper sticker. He better be your pilot or you won't crash the plane. And he's not your homeboy and he's not your dude and he's not, you know, these girls. It's like purity movement that some girls went on a while back. You know, Jesus is my boyfriend. No, he's not your boyfriend. Guarantee you he wouldn't have gone on a date with you anyway. I'm just saying. Just read the book. He wouldn't have. You know, he'd have been nice about it, but he wouldn't have. He's the true Messiah. He is the one who is God in the flesh. He is the one who has come to take the sins of his people on himself that they might have life and have it abundantly. He didn't come so that you guys could be cool together or he could deliver you from your political circumstance or that he could fix your little problem that you found yourself in. Does Jesus do wonderful things like that sometimes? Yes. But what did he really come to do? He came to give you life because you're dead. He's the true Messiah. Not a fake one. Not a make-believe one. True Messiah. He's the one who brings life. He's the one who removes sin. He's the one who saves his people. That's what it means to be the Son of Man. Now, some of you are still going, well, okay, cool. I still don't get why this matters. Let's talk about in the context of the church, why it's important for us to understand that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus, now and always, has dominion over all things. It's significant that there were only a few under the breath muttered amens there, because most of us don't really believe that. We're going to heaven when we die and we really do have Jesus in our heart, but we don't believe that he has dominion over all things. Because if we did believe he had dominion over all things, we wouldn't be stressed out about the stuff that we're trying to have dominion over. Because we believe that he has dominion over it and we don't need to be so stressed out. There's a reason the scripture over and over again, don't worry, don't fret, don't be afraid. Why does it keep saying that? Well, first of all, because in our wretchedness, we keep worrying and fretting and being afraid. And second of all, because Jesus is Lord. And when you have somebody who's the undefeated, undisputed heavyweight champion of the universe, who's in control, you don't have to worry about stuff. Because he's not going to be defeated. Are you going to suffer? Yes. Are you going to struggle? Yes. Are you going to have hardships? Yes. Are you going to experience emotional turmoil and grief? Yes. Are you going to have physical ailments and pain sometimes? Yes. Are you going to have financial difficulties sometimes? Yes. Are you going to have to deal with your own wrestling with sin and the sin of other people and how that impacts your life sometimes? Yes. Is it all going to be a field of daisies and roses all singing Kumbaya and skipping on to the palace of the Wizard of Oz together? No. But you know what it is going to be? It's going to be a place and a time and a situation where you can wake up every single day and you can lift your eyes to the heavens and you can say, He is seated on the throne. He is victorious and I am in His kingdom and I have victory with Him even if I feel defeated. And today I will lift my heart up to heaven and say, I am a child of the Most High King and I will not live in defeat today. That's what you can do. You can do that because He does have dominion and authority and power and honor and glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. That's what it says. And so when you're looking around and there's too much month left at the end of the money, guess what? He's in control. He's in control. And it may be that you need to recognize that He is in control and let Him have the money. Because I was in control of it and that's why I keep running out. Maybe you're looking at your marriage and you go, man, my marriage is just in shambles. Well, who's running your marriage? Are you trying to work your marriage? That's probably why it's in shambles. You're trying to do it your way and your strength and your time, likely to fulfill your own needs. No, I'm not selfish in this at all. Mm-hmm. Sure thing. Is He in dominion there? With your kids, with your job, with the circumstances in the world? Friends, each moment of each day as Christians, we're faced with a very difficult decision. Am I going to try to run this thing? Or am I going to submit myself to the fact that Jesus is the sovereign Son of Man and do all the things that He's told me to do and let Him run this thing? And even if that brings me pain, and even if that brings me difficulty, and even if that brings me trials, I will find joy in the fact that I have done it Christ's way rather than my way. Friends, give me a day full of suffering done Jesus's way than a day full of world's blessings done my way, because at the end of it, that burns up and is not worth anything. You say, Philip, I can't go there. Friends, that's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. That's why they say in the New Testament, I count it all joy to go through various trials and tribulations. Why? Because I'm doing it Christ's way. And if it brings me trials, I'm more blessed in the trial than I would be in the absence of the trial to have the world's blessings. And that's hard to grab a hold of, friends. I'm not going to lie to you this morning. That's a hard place to live. But is He on the throne or not? Second, Jesus now and always is worthy of praise. And you say, well, Philip, how does that, you know, how's that? Okay, so yeah, we know that. We sing songs about that. Had a dear friend of mine I've told this story, I think, once before. I had a dear friend of mine long, long time ago. And he and his wife, their child had a very severe medical problem in the womb where some of the organs were developing outside of the body and not connecting properly. And the child wasn't going to live long, if it lived at all, once born. The child lived maybe 4 months or so. And I went to the funeral. And it was a tough time for everybody because that's just hard. It was particularly tough for the family. And it was very difficult for Amanda and I because she was about 8.5 months pregnant with Andrew. And so I'm at this funeral and there's this box, you know, you pick it up. And I walk up to my buddy and I'm talking with him. We're praying and he's crying. And it's hard, man. That's real life, man. That's hard. And he looks at me and he's crying and he says, man, this is so hard. And man, some days I just don't feel like I can handle it. He said, but you know, isn't Jesus just so good? Jesus is worthy of praise now and always. Not just when your day went great. And I think the problem in the church is that we only think Jesus is worthy of worship when things are two thumbs up. Well, friends, we need to remember he's worthy of worship when things are down in the gutter. That's when we need to remember, you know what? That whole dominion thing, that's still going on right now. And he's still worthy of my worship. On those days when you slump down at the end of the day and you say, there's absolutely no way, God, it could ever be worse than it was today. That's when we need to grab a hold of the fact that he's worthy of our praise. And friends, that's hard. No, I scratched that. That's impossible. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. This is what he's called us to. And how do we live there? Church, how do we live there? He's the Son of Man and he has dominion and he's worthy of praise through all the circumstances of life, even the worst ones. How do we live there? We rest in the beautiful truth that Jesus, the Son of Man, has brought us into his glorious kingdom and has made us sharers in his glorious life. Turn with me. It's not on your screen, but I want to close with this passage. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 8. Romans 8. And it's an extended section of scripture, but I'm going to close with this. I want you to get a little context about what's likely going. There's a lot of debates about when Romans was written and who was in power and all that kind of stuff. But I want you to get a good grasp of probably what was going on in Rome when Paul wrote this letter to the Roman Christians there. I want you to envision this. We have no comprehension of this in America. I want you to grab a hold of this. Likely Nero is in power. He's trying to use the Christians as a scapegoat for some traumatic events that have been going on in Rome. The Jews are being pushed out because they still are confused, thinking that it's a predominantly Jewish religion. Many of the Gentile Christians remain and are being persecuted in Rome. Any Christian caught in Rome proper is being abused, being put to death, being thrown in prison. Wives are being torn away from their husbands, being raped by gladiators, and then husbands are being killed in the arena by wild animals and for sport for the audiences to cheer. At night, for people to walk to the arenas, they're impaling Christians on poles and setting them on fire to light the streets. This is what they're doing to the church. And this is what Paul writes and says. I consider that the sufferings, verse 18, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption and to freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of what the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things. Friends, this is the context of this verse that we love to toss around so much. Keep in mind what I just said was happening to these Christians and Paul's writing to them. And we, listen, what did I just say? Husbands watching their wives be abused and their children be snatched away and fed to animals and having to fight gladiators and being set on fire to light the streets. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, the Son of Man language, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to the slaughter. But in all of these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. In all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have wrapped our life up in the life of Christ, the glorious Son of Man. And that, Father, because he has dominion and authority and power, Father, we truly can cast all of our cares on him. And we can go through this life without fear, without fretting, without worry. That, Father, we can trust even in the worst of circumstances that your Son reigns and is on the throne. And that he is bringing all of the trials of our lives together to display glory for himself in us. Father, that is a hard, hard place to live. Give us grace. Give us faith. Give us mercy. To live in that place by the power of the Spirit of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.